Covenants, but part four. Okay, first slide, please. There we go. So I want to review in case anybody missed any of these different parts. But so the three covenants are the Abrahamic covenant, which was made with Abram, later called Abraham. And the essence of the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant with Abram containing God's promises to bless Abraham, make him a blessing, make him a great nation, and bless all the nations of the earth through him. And this was about 2,000 years BC, so 4,000 years or so ago. Next slide. And then the content of the Abrahamic covenant is actually spread through a number of chapters in Genesis. But the initial quote from God that he says to Abram is, "Go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So you can see in the highlighted bits up there that God's going to make Abraham into a great nation, which he certainly did, nation of Israel, millions of people. He blessed Abraham. Abraham became wealthy and had many servants and people in his household. His name was made great. His name was recognized throughout his own area, even in the time of his life. He was a blessing. He blessed other people. He was able to rescue Lot. He was blessed. He was blessing to people. He was kind to people. And then this one he didn't see fulfilled in his lifetime, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that was still to come in Abraham's time. Fast forward about 500 years, we know better, it was probably 1470, but anyway, just to help you, Abraham's about 2,000 years before Christ, Moses about 1,500 years, and David about 1,000 years. It just helps to break it up in those sort of 500-year chunks. So the Abrahamic covenant is going on at the time when Moses, like the Israelites have gone down to Egypt and prospered and multiplied to a great number of people, but they were oppressed in slavery. But Moses, with the power of God, through great signs and wonders and miracles, delivered them out of Egypt. The Passover ceremony, which we just recognized, was the last of that. And if they didn't, you know, the different plagues with Egypt finished with that one. And the blood on the doorposts that they placed with the lamb that they slaughtered for the meal was their protection against the angel of death, which was going to kill a firstborn from every family. So the Egyptians didn't observe that. And maybe even some of the Jews didn't observe that. And whoever didn't observe that, their firstborn was killed on that night. And that was it for the Egyptians. They were like, okay, get out, leave. They were basically told to get out of the country. And then through miraculous deliverance, the Egyptians changed their mind, chased them to the Red Sea, but God brought them through on dry land and then closed the water on their enemies. So they were free. So the Mosaic Covenant, they went on to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, which is in the northwest part of the Arabian Peninsula. And this is when the Ten Commandments were given. And it was a covenant with Israel instituted by God through Moses, consisting of many laws, including the Ten Commandments, included blessings that would come with obedience and curses that would also come with disobedience. And it's found in about six chapters in Exodus from 19 to 24, and additional laws about the tabernacle and priestly service and, boy, innumerable things. About 600 laws were added over time, and that was about 1,500 years before Christ. And then the Davidic covenant came another 500 years, so fast-forwarding a little bit more, they didn't take the land when they were supposed to. 40 years passed, and that entire generation passed away in the wilderness. Then they did take the land, but they didn't really take all of the land, and they left some of the people in there, and then the practices of those people became a snare to them. They had been into idolatry for a number of years. They eventually were so frustrated by being oppressed by enemies and being delivered and oppressed by enemies that they're a severely degraded nation, really looking nothing like the glory of Israel that they were supposed to be. And they finally pleaded with the prophet Samuel to give them a king. Well, they... the king that God chose for them was Saul, who didn't turn out to be a great king. He was disobedient in a lot of ways, and he was violent and an insecure person. And because of those things, the dynasty was taken away from him and given to David. David was a young man. He was probably 15 years old at the time that David and Goliath happened, which was about 15 years before Saul was killed in a battle and David became king. So David was born about, let's see, doing the math, David was probably born about 10 years into Saul's reign, 15 years later at year 25. That's when Goliath took place and Saul and David became known to Saul. Saul tried to kill David. David escaped a number of times. 15 years later, Saul was killed. David was made king. And David was the premier worshiper of God. He was among other things, that's one of the reasons why he was probably chosen as king, is that he worshiped God more than anyone. He wrote 73 psalms. He instituted the priestly worship continuously in front of the tabernacle. We discussed this last week. And that's found in 1 Chronicles 17 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Davidic covenant is when David says, I want to build a temple for the Lord, a house for him made of stone. And God says, no, you're not to do that. I'm going to build you a house and make you and your line have a throne that's established forever. So the content of that is that, so those are the things. He's going to establish David's throne forever, which he did through Solomon and then through succeeding kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. All of the kings in Judah were from David's line. So his dynasty lasted all that time. And when it finally fell during the captivity to Babylon, they never had a king after that time. But everybody in Israel was still looking for the fulfillment of this promise that God would provide a king for Israel forever. So that brings us to this slide that hopefully helps you understand. I'm just going to walk up here and sort of point at these things. So the Abrahamic covenant, in which the whole world would be blessed, started 2,000 years back. The Mosaic covenant came with the law, that's Moses, and then David with the promise of a king forever. And these things all came forward to the cross, and some things changed because of the cross. For one thing, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, and he did fulfill the law. And so the Davidic covenant, we can see, continues. We're still looking for a king on the throne of Israel forever, a king from the line of David forever. The Abrahamic covenant, the whole world blessed through Abraham, it continues. Davidic covenant continues. But the Mosaic law was fulfilled in Christ, although some principles of the morals, the moral code encompassed in the law, continue from that point. But the law was fulfilled. So next slide, please. But did the law really end with Jesus? Because there's actually a discussion, like people pick things, or there's sort of a set of things, maybe tithing, some keeping the Sabbath, a number of different things that people pick from the law and say, we still have to do this. But do we still have to do that? So I'm going to examine that, present to you an idea that's kind of the common idea about how we understand this now. So I have this scripture here from Matthew where Jesus says, do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, how could he fulfill the law? He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't any of those things, so he couldn't be doing the sacrifices. So how was he going to fulfill those parts? Well, the sacrifices he fulfilled in his own sacrifice. And the other aspects of the law, he boiled down the essence of the law to these two commandments, which are in the Old Testament. He was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus boiled this down to really our attitude and behavior toward God and our attitude and behavior toward our neighbors. And in Jesus' view, anybody is your neighbor. Anybody that you come across is your neighbor. So did Jesus succeed in this? If he hadn't succeeded, it would have been sin, right? It would have been sin if he had failed to honor God appropriately, if he had failed to treat and deal with people around him appropriately. So in the next slide, in Hebrews it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin." So he was challenged in all of the ways that we experience of having that correct attitude toward God, having the correct regard and behavior toward God, and having the correct attitude and behavior toward our neighbors. He was flawless with regard to that. He was found to be without sin. So his encapsulation of the law to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, he succeeded in doing that. So he boiled down the essence of the law to those two commandments, and he succeeded in doing that. The only person ever to have succeeded in doing that. And in that, he fulfilled the law. So he fulfilled the law. Now, consider again that the law was a body of laws for the nation of Israel. It was a body of laws for the nation of Israel. I'm not from the nation of Israel. You're not from the nation of Israel. We have a connection to that through our Savior. We have a Jewish Savior whose Holy Spirit lives within our hearts. But I'm not nationally part of Israel. I've been grafted in. I'm a Gentile grafted in to the nation of Israel. And so the laws never applied to me. They never applied to me. And the laws have been fulfilled in Christ. And so if we go back to that slide with the arrows on it, nobody really, since the time of Jesus, needs to be following the Mosaic law anymore. It's done. He said on the cross, it is finished. It stopped at that point. So anything that the law requires of you, you're free from. You're free from all of those things. Now, like I said, some of the principles are reaffirmed. They're reaffirmed in the New Testament, but they take on different characters. So going back forward to the same slide we were at, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That was the correct slide. This one. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the Jews had an idea about righteousness that it depended on them obeying the law. Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. And it was always meant to be that by faith, we will have righteousness credited to us. The law, as it says in Galatians or somewhere, was sent as a tutor so that people would understand God and understand righteousness. It was sent as a tutor, actually, to get people's eyes on to Jesus. Because without those over a thousand years of the law, people just wouldn't have had a sense, and the revelations of God that came with that, people just wouldn't have had a sense of who God was, and they wouldn't have had a sense that there's actually really specific ways he wants you to live. And those verses about love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, they wouldn't have come about if there hadn't been a law and that huge span of time for God to reveal what he was talking about. And taking that a bit further, all of that was structured into Jewish culture at the time of Jesus Christ so that they understood when Jesus talked about God that he was talking about that God, the one that we know, the one that's talked about all of these different things, the one that's instituted these festivals and instituted these laws. But by then, if they had understood, they would have seen that they need something more than what the law could deliver. They couldn't be delivered or be saved through their observation of the law. It was always by looking to God with faith. And so Abraham is credited as being the father of faith to all who believe. He's the father of faith to all who believe. And he was an amazing person of faith. He, with almost no revelation, believed God and acted on that even in the same day when God would tell him things to do. So the law was meant to be a tutor to bring people to Jesus Christ and understand their need for a Savior. Many Jews at the time didn't recognize Jesus as the Savior that God had sent, and they didn't believe him, wound up crucifying, and the national leaders had financial and personal and religious stakes in maintaining the status quo, and he was rejected by his nation, but he was raised from the dead, which proved the affirmation of the Father and the validation of who he was, right? And that he was the Son of God. So he was raised from the dead. Okay, next slide. So then there's this passage here. Did the law really end with Jesus? For the what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Okay, through the flesh, what he's talking about is people would have to, by the strength of their own will, by the strength of their flesh, obey all the laws. And nobody could do that. It was impossible for anybody to obey all of the laws. So what it's talking about here is, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through people's flesh, through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness, looking like sinful flesh, but he wasn't sinful. He looked like everybody else, but he wasn't sinful. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have a different experience. We have a different condition for our lives in which we don't try to fulfill the law by our own effort and by our own work and by our own exertion, but we look to the Spirit of God who has been sent to us, the Spirit of Jesus himself, who's been sent into our hearts, and in the power of his Spirit, he puts to death this need for us to go by exertion and by effort and by a great deal of work to do the law and fulfill its works and its requirements, and he liberates our spirit into a new way of living that's completely separate from the law. We're set free from the requirement to fulfill the law because we have something so much greater. We have a Holy Spirit within us, empowering us to live righteous lives, and we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. It was the worst trade ever for God, in a way. But that's what he did. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But we've actually been not just reckoned to be righteous, but actually given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And through his Spirit, that can work out through us. So we're empowered, like with unbelievable, really supernatural power, to live a life far more righteous than the law would ever even required. To live in that way that Jesus said, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Really love them. Going on again, so then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, that is, to do the law and do it by our own power. For if you are living in accord with the flesh, you're going to die. Like, if that's what you're counting on, you're going to be out of luck. If you're counting on your ability to fulfill a law, even a law of your own making, you're going to fail. You're going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it's about God wanting his Holy Spirit in us to empower us to far exceed the requirement of the law. So what does this mean for us? Do we still have to obey the Ten Commandments? Well, not all of them. We do not have to observe the Sabbath on Saturdays. Like, that was one of the commandments. You know, observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. But we don't have to observe the Sabbath, which was on Saturdays. You notice, we're in here on a Sunday. And we don't have to obey any of the Ten Commandments because they are in the Mosaic Law. We don't have to obey them because they're the law. We have to obey the rest of them because the principles are reaffirmed by other scriptures that define what righteousness is and looks like. So, can you murder? No, you can't murder. It's like, that's talked about in a lot of places, and it was like, murderers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So all of the other commandments are affirmed. Are we to have another God than the Lord God? No, we're not to have another God, right? So all of these things, are we still to honor our mother and father? Are we to covet? Yeah. No, we're not supposed to covet. We are to honor our parents. So all these things, they're reaffirmed. So we do those things and we pursue those things, but not as a law and not as though we have to do that out of our own power, but filled with the Holy Spirit who is within us, we fulfill these things because the principles that that law came out of are still close to God's heart. But we don't do it because it's the law. We do it because we have the life of Jesus Christ in us and a heart for these things that we want to live pleasing and honorable to him and as good and actually powered, Holy Spirit-empowered people in this world in which we are. So this was actually controversial at the time of the disciples. When the gospel was going out, recall that Peter, who was given the keys of the kingdom, was the one who on Pentecost went out in the street and was the principal one giving the message of the gospel. So he unlocked the gospel in its very first tellings on Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved. But a while later, when Philip the evangelist went up into Samaria, he was preaching the gospel, but it wasn't until Peter and John came up there that they received the Holy Spirit. So it was, again, through Peter that this ministry with the Holy Spirit came, and they spoke in tongues and showed that the Holy Spirit had blessed them, and the Holy Spirit had come to them, and their salvation was as good as anybody's. And then years later, Cornelius, of the Romans, had a vision that someone would come and tell him the truth. And this was a God-fearing man, so far as he knew. He didn't know the gospel. But he had this vision that the guy that was going to do this was over in this other town. So he sent a couple servants up there. Meanwhile, Peter's falling into a trance, and he sees these animals like that were not allowed to be eaten in the law. And God says to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And this happens three times. It's like this canvas comes down with these unclean animals in it. And God tells him in this trance or in this vision, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he's like, no, I can't do that. Like, nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. And yet God is, what God says to him is like, "What I've declared to be clean, let no man declare unholy." And right when that happened, these messengers from Cornelius come up to the house. And they're looking for Peter. Like, well, how'd they know he was there? So he was the man of God. They brought him down. It was about a day and a half away. Goes down the coast, meets this man, Cornelius, and he had never heard the gospel before. He's a Gentile. Now, the gospel hadn't gone to the Gentiles, but who is sent to them? Peter, the guy who was given the keys of the kingdom. So Peter cracks it open to the Jews in Jerusalem. He cracks it open for the Samaritans, and he cracks it open for the Gentiles a little bit later. And he brings them this message, and Cornelius and his whole household repent and come to believe in Jesus Christ, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're Gentiles. They haven't had anything to do with observing Jewish customs or anything except to honor God as well as they knew him at the time. So there's this long passage in Acts. So here we go. There's a long passage here, and I'm going to read it. So fast forward a little bit further, and now Paul is involved in evangelism, and there's a church up in Antioch, which is up in Syria. It's up the way, a few days' journey by foot from Jerusalem, many days' journey, actually. And this is what the passage says. This is from Acts 15, and I've left out quite a lot of verses. I'm just going to kind of catch the gist of it here. So to Antioch, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." So the Jews had this thing that they needed to proselytize at least one person. So basically win over a Gentile into Judaism so they're converted to Judaism. That was proselytizing. And the Pharisees would endeavor to do that. Well, many people would, but the Pharisees were really big on trying to do that. It's not really a bad idea. But they had this idea that if they proselytized someone and they were male, they had to get circumcised and observe all the things of the law. Now, that didn't sound like great. I can see why they didn't probably have very many customers. These guys that came down to Jerusalem, they're probably thinking in this proselytizing mode that, okay, these guys are Gentiles, but they're really proselytes to Judaism. Even though Judaism is now modified by Jesus, they still have probably had in their mind that these guys had to be circumcised and they had to obey the law of Moses. So they hadn't really put together all that had been given to them in Jesus Christ. So they're still thinking in this old way. And they come down, and it starts this huge debate to the point where they're going to take a multi-week journey from Antioch up to Jerusalem and have a discussion with the rest of the apostles and figure this thing out. And so in chapter 15, they're digging deep into Scripture here to sort this out. And It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And then there's more discussion after that speech. And then James, which is the brother of Jesus, steps up, and he says, after they stopped speaking, James responded, saying, brothers, listen to me. Simon, has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree with this, just as it is written. And then he quotes this prophecy from Amos chapter 9. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he's referring back to the blessing of Abraham that all of the world should be blessed. That's what this prophecy is tapping into. So James brings this up. And then he continues, says, therefore is my judgment that we do not cause trouble for those from the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from acts of sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. So he doesn't reinforce this at all. They take this teaching that these Jews had come down to Antioch and said, these guys need to be circumcised and obey the law, and they don't acknowledge that at all. They do the exact opposite. They say, no, we're not going to put the same burden on them that our forefathers had and couldn't keep. They're free. Just keep these things in mind, which was avoid things contaminated by idols, because that put into question the testimony of Jesus Christ. Avoid acts of sexual immorality, because that's always been the case. From what has been strangled and from blood, which are also things that were either culturally or religiously offensive to the Jews. That's all. So they acknowledge here that the law was done, it had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that salvation does not come through observing the law. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's testified by the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to all of those who believe. The Holy Spirit comes to all of those who believe. All right, so what happens to the Abrahamic covenant? Well, it's still in the process of being fulfilled. Remember what it said. Here's the last line in it, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, how's that going to happen? It happens because Jesus commanded us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And there's that thing, all the nations. Go and make disciples of all the nations. So the Abrahamic covenant, we're actually still in the period when that's being fulfilled. The gospel is going out through the world. We have missionaries all over the place. You know, there's more believers in the world now than there have ever been, and in more countries of the world than there have ever been, and in more, actually, cultures within those countries than there have ever been. So the gospel is continuing to flow out from God, and this blessing of Abraham is continuing across the world to bless all the nations of the world. And it will continue until all the nations of the world have been blessed in this way. Because... there's that verse again. Oh, next slide, please. So just to recap, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then consider this from Revelation. This is interesting. When Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and with your blood purchased for God, and you purchased for people for God with your blood from every tongue, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So what he's doing is really opening the scroll that sets off all of the judgments and the end times in Revelation. And why is he worthy of doing that? Because at this point, in the future, some from every tribe and people and language and nation have been saved by this point. So the blessing of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, is fulfilled now at this point, and this signals the end. When God has obtained people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, that signals the end. It hasn't happened yet. I'm a big believer that Jesus can come today because I don't know what God considers to be a people or a culture or a nation. I don't know in his view what exactly that means. And I don't know if sometime in the past maybe a culture had people believe in the Lord and then fell away from that, and that's not really evident in their culture anymore. Right? Other religions have overrun large areas of the earth at different times. But so Christianity may have gone into some places and then been completely wiped out. So I don't know in God's reckoning how the tallies on all the people and tongues and tribes and nations really are going. Jesus could come back today. I don't have a problem with that. But God knows he's keeping track. He's going to make sure that everybody from every culture and every culture who has a unique way of seeing God and viewing him and worshiping him in their own special way, uniquely viewing him and appreciating the things that he's done and honoring him in their hearts in unique ways that only they and their culture understand. When he has these millions, billions of people from all of these cultures and his praise is coming in all of these different manners from all of these different hearts, you know, that are sculpted and shaped by their own cultures, when he has that, that's what his goal is. Right? That's what his goal is. And so it's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is actually tied to the end times. All right, so what happens to the Davidic covenant? Well, it's fulfilled in the heavens because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. So in the heavens, this is fulfilled, and that throne of David's is established forever because of that. But we also know that Jesus is going to come back and reign here on earth. But here, in support of that first contention, in Ephesians, Paul writes, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand." So this is God the Father, has raised Christ Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He gave him a kingship. "And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet." So Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the heavens now, today, on the throne of David, given to him by God the Father. But we know that he's going to come. Did I skip one? Oh, I did skip one. The next one with Revelation. But this is what's coming in the future. So remember, it was in Revelation 5 that the end of the Abrahamic covenant results in the blessings of, or it results in the end times and the final judgments. But at the end of all that, Revelation in chapter 20, then John says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in this period, Jesus will be back on earth reigning for 1,000 years on the throne of David. So then the Davidic covenant will be completely filled. Is this all making sense? All tying together? Seeing some new perspective here? I think this is really exciting stuff. So let's back up now to Acts. This is my last slide. So there's an interesting question comes along. This is right before Jesus ascends into heaven. And so the disciples are with him. He's about to go up into the clouds, and they ask him this question. They say, "So when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Well, what had they been waiting for a long time? Since the time of David. A king that was like David, you know, filled with love of God, filled with worship of God, a worthy king. They'd been waiting for that for 1,000 years. Hadn't showed up yet, so far as they knew. "But he said to them, 'It is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth. So what's that second part sound like? The remotest part of the earth. Does that sound like one of the covenants? Every kingdom, every tribe, right? All the nations of the world will be blessed. So they come to Jesus. Jesus has risen from the dead. They've seen him for 40 days, and now he's getting ready, although they don't know it at this moment. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And they're asking him, are you King David? Come back. Are you King David? Are you the king that's going to have David's throne? And he's basically saying, no. Get busy on the Abrahamic covenant. You're not going to know when this end time comes. Get busy. So he refocuses them off the Davidic covenant and thinking about a king and says, it's the blessing of Abraham. It's time for the blessing of Abraham. So when we preach the gospel, we're doing work in fulfillment of not just the Great Commission that we saw, but also fulfilling the covenant of Abraham, that all the nations of the world will be blessed. Like these things, like our faith, it has these deep roots that go way back down. And in this, it also establishes just what we saw in Revelation, that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which was the earlier covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant comes first, and then through the judgment and stuff, and then it's the Davidic covenant. And so he's basically saying, don't think about the kingdom and the Davidic covenant. I want you thinking about the Abrahamic covenant, and I want you to take my gospel to every place in the world. So when we preach the gospel, we're involved in big stuff, world-changing stuff, that's tapped into and connected to the whole timeline of what God is doing. It's really quite marvelous. And in the midst of that, we're also set free from the requirements of the law, so we don't have this thing on our back. Like in the scripture, it was called a yoke that they were unable to bear. A yoke. Well, you know, a yoke is something you put on a beast of burden or a plow animal to pull a cart or to pull a plow. And like if you have to wear a yoke and do that, it's very painful. Our shoulders aren't meant to pull like that, right? People do that, you know, in parts of the world, but it's debilitating to do that. We're not meant to have a yoke of burden upon us. And we don't. In Jesus Christ, we're set free from all of the law. And we have a new law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus that empowers us to fulfill our job as preachers of the gospel and workers and servants of the kingdom with greater power, greater joy, and greater excitement and a future and a hope before us that nobody under the law ever had. So I want you to have great hope. My message today is have great hope and have a sense of wonder. Have a sense of wonder about how God put this all together and he has all these things ordered out for us. Have a sense of wonder at what he did and all the different instances where he intervened in human history so that we could have this understanding and have this Savior who is so rich and powerful toward us, that he would give us this glory and this hope and this power so that we could participate even in the hastening of the day of the Lord. Have hope and excitement and a sense of wonder. In your quiet times this week, I just challenge you to go back to some of these passages and just have a sense of wonder and let that flavor up your worship of God. Worship God and appreciate what he's done more than you've ever done, because you see these perspectives. You've seen, like with Abraham, a godly man, with Moses, a godly man, and the covenant that came through him. Like even though it was the law, it was glorious because it was explaining who God was. And it was a glorious set of laws for a good nation meant to testify of God. But even that was not good enough. He provided even better. He provides through his Holy Spirit this power that we have that far exceeds the requirements of the law. And then we have a king on the throne in the heavens who is coming. He's coming. We have the most cause for hope of anybody in the world. I just want you to dwell on these things and let your worship be flavored up by these amazing truths from Scripture this week. That's my only challenge for you. I'm not asking you to do any specific thing except worship God differently and with a sense of wonder because of these things. So, Father, we thank you that you, it's almost unfathomable how glorious you, it's quite unfathomable how glorious you truly are, that you had the wisdom and the insight to set these things up so that we could know you as Savior, but also have all of this context behind it. We have this wonder about how you worked with Abraham, how you delivered the Israelites, how you gave him the law and all the good that was contained therein, and how you worked with David and you brought up a man after your own heart, and now you're going to have a king. You have a king on the throne, in David's throne, forever and ever, and he's going to come. He's going to come and he's going to be with us. He's going to come and gather us to himself. And you have given us this mission that taps right into your, just deep into your heart, that all of the nations of the world would be blessed. We so just praise you. We worship. We give glory to you. You're so good. And we couldn't have imagined that God, that you would set these things up in this way and make a testimony of yourself so great. So we give glory to you. And this week, we just want to dedicate ourselves to having wonder anew at what you've done. Just to have wonder at what you've done, and to flavor up our worship and give worship to you like we haven't before because of your great glory and all these things. So in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray with great thanksgiving. Amen.